Let's open our Bibles back up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm sure you guys have never changed your plans before. But it says in our bulletin that I'll be preaching from verses 17 and 18. But really, we had to start in verse 14. So if that means a longer sermon, so be it. But the reality is that as you dig into it, you're like, 14 just connects to 17. And you get 15 to get 8. Like, it's just all right there. So we got to do it all. And so these last 2 weeks, as I said earlier, we talked about last week how Jesus is God. This morning we're going to talk about how Jesus is man. And the fact that God became a man may seem obvious to us. It may seem that since Jesus is God, as he declared, as he proclaimed, as he was crucified for, that it would be just simple, that of course Jesus was a man. But historically, and even some today, have difficulty with that claim as well. And so there was debate within Christianity, especially in the early centuries, in particular points where, one, there was a false teaching that was going around that Jesus was never really a man. He actually just came as a spirit. You know, he walked around, but yet he was never fully a man. And so this was born out of a heresy called Gnosticism. And I know that sounds like a technical term, but the whole concept of Gnosticism is that flesh bad, spirit good. Okay? So that's the, you know, official way to think about it. Flesh bad, spirit good. So in their system, for Jesus to become a man, oh, that would be bad. Jesus can't become a man. He can't be take on what is evil, what is bad. He must stay where it's good. He must be just a spirit. And so to preserve Jesus' deity, to preserve his sinlessness, they destroyed his humanity. Another error of the early centuries, but has persevered till today, is this concept of adoptionism. Another ism, trust me, I'll explain it. It's oddly claiming that somehow Jesus was born just a regular man, just like you and me. But yet this man somehow was perfect in his life. You know, all the tears of his early childhood were not tears trying to get something or tears trying to manipulate or tears that were born out of sin, but they were good, righteous tears. And then as he became a man and when he was baptized and the Spirit of the Father descended upon him, that's when he became the Messiah. That's when he took on his godness. And you should be thinking, that sounds wrong, and because it is. But the reality is that this is an attempt to preserve his humanity. But Scripture teaches us that humanity is born sinful from the very beginning. And so what this ultimately does is it destroys his deity. Even though they try to adopt deity onto this man, Jesus, it ends up being a major problem for what it means for Jesus to truly be God who existed before time began, who was with God, as it says in John 1, from the very beginning. And so this idea destroys his deity, that he's no longer co-eternal with the Father. And this is a similar error today with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that seek to transform and change Jesus into a God of their own making, a God of their own theological persuasion. And so my point in giving you this brief overview of Christological heresies, right? It sounds very technical. But the whole point is that we need to establish that it is incredibly significant what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about his humanity, that he, as the second person of our triune God, truly was a man. And so just as it's critical for when we think about our children in their early years, it's good to hold mom and dad's hand, right? You got to hold the hand to cross the street. You got to hold the hand when you're scared. You got to hold the hand to just make it through life. It is also critical that we know that God held the hands of his mother. God saves his people by flesh and blood, by having his flesh pierced, his blood spilt, and his hands scarred. Because if God did not become a man, if he did not take on flesh, then nothing can save humanity. Nothing can help us. But this is ultimately why Jesus had to take on flesh, to save a wretch like me, to help the poor, the needy, the sick, and sore. So I want to pray for us, and I want to just give us some observations of the text here, and then I want us to dive into some specifics of how Jesus taking on humanity truly helps us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, God, the heresies of the early century are clear in their heretical nature. They're clearly wrong according to what we see in Scripture, as we'll see this morning. God, we thank you that your word gives us a joyful reality that you, God, took on flesh. That you did not stand aloof or above us, but God, you entered in. And so, God, I pray as we discover, as we rejoice, as we uncover the reality, the truth that's clearly here revealed to us, that Jesus is a man, that we would live according to it. That we would look at our flesh, our sinful flesh, and realize that it is redeemed through the flesh of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's just look overall at verses 14 through 18, just really quick. So keep up with me. We're going to go a little fast here. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. This sharing, this partnership that Jesus starts off with is with his children. It's with his people. Verse 16 says the offspring of Abraham. And so it means that Jesus shares with us this shared humanity. And right there, that could be the sermon right there. That's just it. He shared with us. He had humanity just like us, flesh and blood. But it doesn't stop there, because then it says he himself likewise partook of the same things. It sounds like he's just repeating himself, but he uses a different word, share, and then partook. Partaking means to take part of something that's actually not naturally yours. You go over to someone's house to eat. You know, those are your mashed potatoes on your plate, but you're partaking of something that's not originally yours. And what Jesus does in taking on flesh, he's taking on something that's foreign to him. He, as God, transcendent, co-eternal with the Father from the very beginning, takes on something new. Takes on something that me and you have, but God took on in himself. And so Jesus, who is God, took on what is foreign to him. He take on flesh. And so that's what we talk about when we use another maybe fancy term of talking about the incarnation. The incarnation means that God took on flesh. And we can remember Jesus, who is God, as we talked about last week. He's eternally existed as God, but he's not eternally been in flesh. Jesus takes on flesh for a particular purpose, to have, as it says, this sharing, this partaking, this fellowship and partnership with us. It's like we're living in this boat of flesh and blood, of humanity, and Jesus comes into our boat. He doesn't take off deity. He actually puts on humanity, like putting on clothing. And it talks about in Scripture, like putting on a veil. We sing it every Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now you can sing that song with even greater understanding. Incarnate deity, God took on flesh. And so you take the sharing and the partaking and you put them together. And it shows us that as God's people, with Christ Jesus, we are putting on all of the same, the flesh and blood. And in the reality, we are all in the same boat. We are sinking or floating together. So what did Jesus do? He got in our boat. And so the question becomes, what is going on in our boat? We're a sinking ship. That's the testimony of all across Scripture. We are sinners deserving of death, discerning of sinking, destined for death. So what does God do? Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers. And I'm giving you this because we see share and partake as if Jesus is just doing this because out of great love, he didn't have to. But here in verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to? There was an obligation on Jesus' part to take on flesh? Absolutely. And he had to do so because as the Father decreed salvation, as the Father planned salvation, within that plan, he looks at the Son and says, son, you're going to take on flesh. It is the required part of the salvation that I am planning from the very beginning. And if he didn't take on flesh, he wouldn't be able to do the essential things of our salvation. And the first in verse 14 says that he must die. That's very simple. If Jesus stayed a spirit, if he stayed without flesh being taken on, then he never could have died. Verse 18 talks about how Jesus would suffer. And his suffering takes on a particular form. He suffers through temptation. He suffers as he's tempted. Because as God, he would stand above and beyond all suffering. No suffering can touch God. But as he takes on flesh, he takes on the experience of temptation to the very fullest nature. The fullest extent he takes on temptation. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. And so God's plan for salvation didn't just happen to have Jesus taking on flesh. He was required by God's great plan of redemption to take on flesh. Why? To help us. Verse 16, verse 18, both frame the conversation this way, that the incarnation was required by God's plan of salvation so that he would help us. And there's five ways, and this is kind of the meat of the sermon, five ways that Jesus helps us. And that's what I want us to see as we walk through this text, that it was required that he would take on flesh so that he would help us. And the first way he helps us in verse 14, as we read it, is that he destroys Satan. Let's read it briefly together. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so Jesus shared, he partook in flesh so that he would die on the cross, and in his dying, in his salvation, he would destroy the devil. Now we know, ultimately, that God is the one who has the full power over life and death. Job's story helps us understand this. Job chapter 2, I think I even mentioned it not too long ago. Job chapter 2, Yahweh, God himself, hands Job over to Satan, but he gives specific instructions. He says, you must not touch his life. You must spare his life. And so Satan cannot operate outside of the bounds that God gives him. No creature can do what the Creator does not allow. And then there's another example in Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Jesus tells us to fear God, not man, not Satan, because ultimately God is the one who has the authority to kill and cast into hell. So then why then is in our text here this morning, Satan described as having the power of death? And it's ultimately in the nature of who Satan is. As the key and first rebel against God. But when it comes to humanity, he is the tempter of humanity. He tempts us to sin and therefore produces death. He tempts and then death follows. So Satan, in rebellion against God, he tempts Adam in Genesis chapter 3 to choose sin and to deserve death. In Luke chapter 4, Satan wants to be worshipped by God, or as God. And so what he does, he tempts Jesus to say, if I can convince God to bow down to me while he's in flesh and I can tempt him, I'm going to take that opportunity. And so his temptation against God's image bearers, against his human creatures, it continues today and it holds the power to tempt us into sin until the day that we receive death as the due penalty of our sin. And so God is the only one who can give life. That's a power that Satan does not have. But Jesus' death as a man destroys Satan's ability to keep Jesus' loved ones, Jesus' saved ones, Abraham's offspring from being tempted into sin and therefore dying. And so those who are covered by the blood of Jesus are no longer slaves to sin and death. Romans 6, if you want to read it maybe this afternoon, it gives you kind of the long version of this. The reasoning for those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we are now dead to our old life, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Because as verse 7 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We've been set free from the temptation that Satan would bring against us because the penalty has been paid. The covering has been accomplished. And so Jesus' death is the effective means by which every child of God, all those who are given the gift of faith, has the debt of sin forgiven because the price of death is paid. And this means that Satan, even when he tempts God's loved ones, even when we fall in temptation, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan ultimately battles uselessly against Jesus, against the power of the cross and the resurrection. Because there is no temptation that Satan can bring that would undermine our salvation purchased by Christ. The devil is defamed. His threat and power of temptation over God's people is destroyed. And this means that salvation is provided. It is accomplished. It is finished. But it doesn't stop there. He helps us by destroying the devil and his power that he has against God's people. But he also delivers us from fear. So let's read verse 15. Because the author of Hebrews is just continuing his thought. He said, because he's destroyed the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, isn't it remarkable that the author here, the inspired author from the Holy Spirit, tells us that fear keeps us in lifelong slavery. Fear keeps us in lifelong slavery. And that's because death is truly fearsome. Its finality, its inevitability, its destruction is fearsome. So Christ's death in delivering us from fear, it accomplishes that because death is no longer final for Christ's children. It's the beginning that we have, knowing that Christ has accomplished salvation in the eternal bliss that we get to walk in the age to come. Death's inevitability is now no longer just bitter. It is bittersweet. And so death's destruction now means that it is temporary because of the resurrection. And we can go back to Romans 6 and see that we are being bound in Christ in baptism and death. And we see right in there that we have hope for resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the great passage on the resurrection. It quotes Hosea 13, 14, saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That doesn't sound like Paul has any fear of death. He mocks death. He has no fear whatsoever. And we all can do the same. Because death no longer gives fear to those who now have something to look forward to at our death. There are many experiences that can transform our outlook on life. Maybe you've had a transformative experience. Maybe it's been a near-death experience for you. Maybe it's been seeing a loved one pass away. Because those moments can shift our understanding of not just death, but our life. And this can give us a whole new outlook on life. But sometimes these experiences can be temporary. But I want to tell you about the only truly enduring transformation is that of coming to faith in Christ, of realizing, of being having the gift of faith bestowed upon you so that you now realize death has no more hold. As you go through the experience of coming to faith in Christ and taking your first steps of obedience as a follower of Christ, entering into the waters of baptism, where you now, it says in Scripture, to remember your baptism. We go under the water, dead to our old life, up out of the water, into a newness of life. Friends, it is this tangible reminder that we have tasted death, but now we've been given new taste buds for the life to come. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Who can say that if they fear death? The meaning here is that we live to serve Christ and to love and enjoy Him today. If your enjoyment of Christ is so minimal that it feels non-existent, friends, I fear that you have not even begun to tap into the riches of following Christ, of living with Christ. Because it is truly an enjoyment. It is truly a blessing to walk with Christ now. But what does Paul say? To die is even better than that. To die is to take off the flesh and the sins that cling to us now and to put on the greater. Both of these options, whether living or dying, as Paul says, now we live without fear. In death or life, we get to be with, enjoy the deliverer and the lover of our soul. Because Jesus was a man, he could die and be resurrected and destroy the sting and slavery that death and its pall bring to us. So if we're thinking about Jesus' help to us in this Christmas season, we've talked about how he destroys Satan and his power of temptation and the destruction that comes from that. But then he delivers us from the fear of death at all. We can live in Christ. We can live in life knowing that resurrection is to come. But thirdly, what God provides in Jesus becoming a man, his help to us, is that Jesus becomes our high priest. Let's keep reading. I finished in verse 15. Let's read 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels that he helps. There's that help language again. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Let's stop right there. Friends, this is probably my biggest surprise this week, that I enjoyed the explanation of a priesthood more than anything else. I enjoyed the explanation that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Because it surprised me, because when you think about priests, one, you can think about maybe the Roman Catholic Church today. You can think about someone that's in between you and God, like a buffer, like I can't quite get to God, right? It's like, I don't want to be cut off from God. I don't want to be separated from God. So we like think, oh, I want to get rid of that. And even if you think about the priest from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16 describes the chief day of the priest's life was the Day of Atonement. The day when the priest would make sacrifices all day long, would sprinkle blood everywhere. And the importance of it was so critical that it was set out as like the day when atonement would be made for God's people. And so the high priest was going to be the in-between, especially on this day, between God and man. His job was to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. And this is a dual role that's instructive for us as we look at what's revealed here in Hebrews. Because what's revealed here is truly beautiful. Again, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become, what are the two adjectives? Merciful and faithful. And now I think merciful is listed first. And I think it's listed for emphasis because that's the purpose of this section, that Jesus helps us in his humanity. Because it shows that Jesus' death and salvation are tied to his humanity and his real physical death, and he has mercy on us because of it. Mercy is an attribute that is shown to the undeserving. No one gives mercy or pardon to the President of the United States. The President is the one whose pen issues the pardons. Mercy, like water, flows down. And this is primary to Jesus' place as a high priest for us. His coming in flesh, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming, living, teaching, dying, his salvation, his role today is to show mercy to us sinners. To us lowly wretches, he condescends and then brings us mercy as he comes. And so if you worship Jesus, we get to receive his mercy. You get to receive his mercy. That means that there is no place for the proud among God's children. There is only a place for the weak and undeserving, those who sit under the great mercy of Christ, knowing he is above us and he intercedes for us to God himself. But the second adjective is just as instructive, that Jesus is a faithful high priest. You can be faithful to someone that's below you. You can be reliable. You can be someone that's dependable. But a high priest, as it says, is someone who is in service to God. And so it pairs mercy with the lowly, and it pairs the service of the king in faithfulness. Jesus must be the pure and faithful and spotless high priest, just as Israel's priest needed to be. But as we look at the Old Testament, were the priests faithful? Or were they the ones that were bringing strange fire before the Lord? Were they the ones bringing unworthy sacrifices? Or the ones that even brought God's people in running after false gods? That's not to mar every priest of the Old Testament, but that is to say there was an incredible failure of the priesthood. The people suffered under unfaithful priests. But Jesus' faithfulness to God is critical, and joyfully so for us, that we have a perfect, faithful representative before God. His faithfulness perfectly complements His mercy, and vice versa. He is the only one you need. You don't need a Mary. You don't need saints. You don't need priests. You don't even need a pastor to be between you. You need the only merciful and faithful high priest, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the merciful one. He is the faithful one. He is the great high priest. And so as we move on to number four, Jesus was faithful to become as a man, as the Father had decreed, it was required. And ultimately, as the priest, he also needed a sacrifice, but he was willing to serve both as the priest and the sacrifice. So let's finish out the last part of verse 17. Because he's a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I've been saying that word propitiation enough to not stumble over it like I used to. But propitiation is something that is critical for our understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus was both the priest and the offering. As God took on flesh, he was prepared to be the offering himself. And so this atonement, or maybe it says in the King James Version that you might have in front of you, the reconciliation, is more accurately in the Greek, and that's why I'm reading here from the ESV, it is the propitiation. And it has a specific meaning that is going to help us understand what happened on the cross. Propitiation means that Christ covered over sin. His blood covered over sin. And therefore, in doing so, it purifies his people in the sight of God. So that therefore, he no longer sees our sin, and therefore his wrath and against evil is turned aside. So let's talk about what would happen without Jesus' blood covering our sin, right? We, as sinners, as human beings, even if we lived a perfectly reasonable, happy, joyful, maybe even good life, the reality is that our good works are filthy rags to God. We would stand before God, rightly judged for the condition of our rebellion against Him. And so, what should happen is that God's wrath against evil and sin and rebellion would be right. We are His creatures. We are the ones He has created, and therefore He owns us. And so, His wrath should be poured out upon us. And so, what happens is when Jesus dies for us, His blood covers us. Now, what happens is that God sees a pleasing offering in Christ and now in us. His blood covers us, so now we are pure, and God's wrath is turned aside. It is no longer poured out on us. Instead, we receive His love and His care. We receive the blessing of becoming His sons, receiving the inheritance right alongside Jesus. And so, propitiation explains these two aspects of what a sacrifice does: the covering and cleansing, and the turning aside of God's wrath. Now, what it means for us when Jesus died is so critical. Because Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is God's wrath and therefore death. But just as Leviticus 16 instructed the high priest on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle himself and the altar and all the aspects of the temple to purify it, God has now shed the blood of his Son to make us, as now the temple of the Holy Spirit, pure before God. Without Christ's flesh and blood, human death, there would be no atonement for sins. We would still be dead in our sins. If Christ has not died, we are dead in our sins. And therefore, if he has not been raised, we will not be raised. And therefore, we would be most pitied among men. So if you refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you stand today saying, I'm righteous, I'm a good person, I don't need Christ, remember the reality of what atonement means. That you stand before a righteous and a holy God whose wrath will be poured out on sin. And only those who trust in the one and only sacrifice will be saved. Yet if you accept him, the blood of Christ covers you, cleanses you. You have nothing to fear from death or Satan or temptation. And we'll talk about it in a second. Just let that sink in. The mercy of God in covering and cleansing and turning aside God's wrath. But let's talk about what the author turns to in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this is the last, final, fifth proof that God truly helps us as he sent his Son in flesh. And the beginning of verse 18 starts saying, he himself. And we often don't say that unless we're trying to emphasize, no, I myself was there. He himself suffered because Jesus himself personally endured suffering through temptation. And it's of huge importance that Jesus was sinless despite temptation for a variety of reasons. The one emphasized in our text here is that his experience of enduring suffering through temptation and then conquering temptation, therefore we have his help as we are tempted. Often we can think about God as aloof and out there, but for the Christian, we have this promise, this guarantee that as God is taken on flesh, he empathizes, understands, endured it to the greatest degree, and then he helps us in what we go through. The power that held Jesus in perfect obedience through the greatest temptation that has ever been endured, he now dwells within us to help us through our temptation. Think about this. God did not need to endure suffering. I know it's required. Ultimately, there's no alternate universe where Jesus didn't do this. This is the reality that we live in. But imagine God, who is all powerful, that could have chosen from the beginning of time to accomplish salvation some other way. He chose to send his Son to suffer. He chose to send his Son to endure temptation. But consider the fact that he planned it this way on purpose. We now fight temptation with this same power. We know that God is with us. We know that he knows what it feels like. When you are in your darkest hour of grief, the moment that you would succumb to temptation, Christ knows. Christ knows. He endured it to the deepest level possible. And he suffered then so that we would fight and resist temptation now. And we're not just doomed to fall into temptation again. When we truly trust in Christ, when we hand over our life to him, saying, Christ, enable me, come into me, give me a life that is able to fight temptation, The promise is that He will be with us to help us endure. And I want to make one quick comparison to drive this home. And this sounds gruesome. We're talking about gruesome things. We all know there are people out there in this world who will torture someone for information. It's well known that those that are in places in the military with high clearances, they likely, if they're going to be potentially caught doing what they're doing, they need to be trained to endure this type of torture so they can maintain the information that they have. They can protect the ones that they love. They can protect whatever they're protecting. By protecting those secrets, they ultimately protect themselves and those they love. Temptation to sin in suffering was what Jesus endured, not just so that He could just show us He could do it. He experiences the deepest level possible because He loves us. How do we know that Jesus experienced this to the deepest level? How do we not know that He just avoided temptation while He was here on this earth? Because it's strongly attested all throughout Scripture that He did not sin. The tempter, Satan, tried and failed. He attempted multiple times in different ways, targeting his guts, targeting his ego, targeting the power that he could have. All places that we are tempted and tried and fail. But Jesus did not succumb. The Holy Spirit that worked in Jesus empowered him, helped him as he walked this earth, now helps us. And the theologian, New Testament scholar Leon Morris said it this way about temptation. The man who yields, and this is basically talking about us, to a particular temptation has not yet felt its full power. Let me say that again. The man who yields to a particular temptation has not yet felt its full power. He has given in while the temptation is yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who, as regards that particular temptation, is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation. So friends, Jesus fought temptation and fought it perfectly every time, did not sin. And now when we fight temptation and when we overcome temptation, we do so with the power of Holy Spirit within us. And so I want to ask you this morning, how much temptation do you endure before you give in, before you give up, before you decide that it's better to indulge than to be holy and blameless? Because if you're honest, most of us give in well before a reasonable breaking point. It's not that we can't resist temptation at all. Likely some of us could see a delicious steak in front of us and wait. Maybe a little bit. Maybe those weird videos that were going around for a while where, like, you know, they place an M&M in front of a child and then walk away and leave a camera. I just thought that was so cruel, but I kind of want to do it. But the idea is that the reality of that child resisting that temptation, maybe they could do it for a little while. Maybe they could even do it well a couple of times. But Christ helps us in showing us that all of the temptation that He endured shows us that we can indeed endure. When temptation comes, unlike Christ, who did not have a sin nature, He was born of a virgin. He was truly God. There was no darkness within Him. There was no place for that temptation to land. We have to realize that we are dependent upon God to resist and fight temptation, to live a holy life. In Christ, we get a new heart. We get a new nature. We become a new man, a new woman. And so Jesus has helped us by example, but He does so by helping us in temptation today. Paul speaks to it in this ability and of His grace in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Know this, brothers and sisters, the temptation that you have succumbed to this week, it is not uncommon. But God is faithful, Paul says, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You have to notice that endurance language. What we are doing as we fight as Christians for holiness, as we fight temptation, is we are enduring to the end. Your baptism is a great reminder that you've been born again. But if you continue in sin, giving in to temptation time and time again, the question becomes, is who are you relying on to fight temptation? Are you relying on your flesh? Or are you relying on the Spirit? Praise God that Jesus did not give in. He never gives in. And now He gives us the Spirit to endure as well. So as we close this morning, I want to remind you just the central premise is that Jesus is man. He humbly partook in human flesh to suffer, to be tempted, and to die. Without His humanity, none of that is possible. Without His humanity, all the help He offers us is actually unavailable. God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, He bent lower than can possibly be fathomed to dwell with us. What we cannot miss in the incarnation is the carnal, vicious reality that Jesus endured. He endured the humiliation of being born in a manger, lowly and humble. He endured the attempts at stoning. He endured the rebuke of His own family. He endured the spitting and the whipping and the cross displaying. He was tempted in every way, both without sin. And so the truth of the gospel hangs on Jesus' true humanity to be born in that lowly manger, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and be raised bodily. It's in this truth that we men have hope, because God became man. He died as a man. He was resurrected as a man. And it is to this man and this man alone that we turn for hope and for help. Now, I have more for us to bring together as we think about the God-man tonight at 5:30. So I hope that you'll gather with us again. But I want to emphasize that Jesus' flesh and blood are essential to Christmas. They are essential to the gospel. His humanity is not theological trivia that can be thrown away. It is Satan stomping, blood shedding, purity fighting essentials. Jesus' flesh and blood hands are as real as the hands that are right in front of you. It is vital that we take the nail-scarred hand and be amazed that His flesh and blood will never let us go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great gift of salvation. There couldn't be anything greater. At Christmas time, as we think of You taking on flesh, Father, may we never let it be reduced to some kind of simple story. But let us be in awe that Your Son suffered for us, that Your Son was tempted for us, that Your Son destroyed Satan and fear for us. Father, help us. Help the person here this morning that has yet to put their faith in You, that has run from You in every way, but let them be overwhelmed by Your blood and Your flesh poured and sacrificed for them. Father, may You just make us in awe of Jesus, who came as a man, who took on flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.